And he led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Where is the heart of all things? Where is the center point from which you can see and understand things clearly in this life? As so often is the case with the brilliant, or the transcendent, or the divine, it has been right in front of us the whole time, without wavering or fading, but we did not see it. It is held up regularly as being the holiest thing, the thing that all people everywhere can agree is a most transcendent thing, before which everyone everywhere remove their hats, or bow, or even prostrate themselves with an outpouring of tears. It is at once our moment of highest joy, and yet regarded as the greatest tragedy. It is the moment of thanksgiving to God, the highest moment, yet frequently cursed, and the cause of people losing their faith. It is the beginning of all our dreams, yet widely believed to be the end of all hope. It is the gateway to God, yet condemned as a door slammed in our face. This it, until we understand it, we are apt to languish in wandering mazes lost forever. One man was called to this very center end point. Today's meditation is devoted to his all-important story. We cannot know why Abram, the name means exalted father, was chosen to become the progenitor of God's people. All we really can know about him was, first, he was a fallible man, and second, he was in the end absolutely faithful. Indeed, the presence of shameful anecdotes in his biography inclines the reader to trust its veracity. Imagine the glittering city of Ur of the Chaldees. The very name dazzles, Ur, which means first of all cities. And Chaldees, the ancient name for the great civilization Mesopotamia. The luster and high dignity of this name is difficult for us to grasp today who live in a city-dominated world. But before there were great cities, when the world was wild and unknown and filled with hard wildernesses and desolate wastelands, or of the Chaldees bespoke cool waters, fresh greenery, comfortable beds, elegant soft clothing, abundant foods that were spiced and well cooked. It was here that Abram experienced a theophany. He heard the voice of God. Who is this Abram? Shall we call him a prince of the Chaldees? He was the son of Terach, a descendant of Shem, Noah's son. His wife Sarai was his half-sister. We imagine their lives to have been comfortable, ensconced in high civilization, enjoying every privilege and comfort imaginable to the Iron Age. Suddenly, Abram is called away from this pleasant place. As we follow his path with Sarai through trackless wastes, we come to realize that they are the first since Noah on his ark to be called into complete solitude with God, a radical solitude without paths or signposts. And Abram presses on from one wilderness to another. All they know of their destination is that it is a place God will show them. You can imagine that on occasion Sarai might have pressed her husband for more details. Abram, are you certain that it was God who spoke to you? Well, yes, Sarai, I do believe it was God. And when was the last time you heard from him? Well, you know, the last one was about 20 years ago, though I must admit it was a dream. A life in the wilderness that seems to go on forever and whose duration is not known. A destination which has not been revealed and will remain unrevealed for decades. A land of promise, whatever that is, whose meaning is a mystery. A commission to parent many nations, though a man and woman roughly 100 years old have tried over and over and over many, many years. Well might Abraham and Sarah be called our mother and father of faithfulness. And then, after so many long decades of wandering and laboring and suffering, a son, not from a surrogate mother, not an adopted child, but their own boy within Sarah's womb, an offspring of Abraham's seed, a pearl beyond price, granted following two lifetimes of unwavering faithfulness and oblation. What more could be done to underscore the precious value of this child? And Isaac's birth would be a safe one for the baby and his 90-year-old mother. The child grew, and his parents adored him. And then something new appears. The child is to be bound and offered as a blood sacrifice to God. It is here, at this point, that Abraham and Sarah have arrived to the true destination of all their wanderings and travels. During this past week, we have lived through a flood of curses poured out through the media and social networks vilifying our God. Very often they begin with the words, "What kind of God would?" And the very symbol and icon of a God who permits the murder of children, to borrow a phrase repeated frequently in Facebook this past week, is the binding of Isaac. We might even say the sacrifice of Isaac, as Abraham had committed his will entirely to it. I cannot hope adequately to address the subject of suffering in the world and the place of God in that suffering, all in the space of a few minutes. But I will remind myself this morning that we humans are inclined to blame, especially in the face of catastrophe. And few figures are blamed more often than God. Most of the world's suffering is caused by ourselves. World hunger, pandemics, even the outcomes of natural disasters are all in our hands to amend and nullify. Those of you listening on the web may not know that we lived in Haiti for many years and were present for an earthquake in 2010. How many people blame God for that when, in fact, most, perhaps all of the injuries were due to faulty building and unscrupulous contractors as concrete caved in on everyone, which never would have happened had these buildings been constructed properly. You see, God has given us the awesome gift of a freedom that is absolutely sovereign, which he will not abridge or suspend. May I pause to note how many people I have heard say, but this cruel trial that Abraham and Sarah had to endure. Well, can you explain to me any other way that God can plumb the depths of their hearts besides this trial? If this freedom is something more than a joke, a fiction, or an illusion, there is only one way to know what the content of a human's heart is, and that is permit that human the full scope of the exercise of his or her powers. That is God's dilemma, because he loves us. We may use this freedom any way we want. If the great cataclysms of the 20th century, two world wars, the Holocaust of the Jewish people, the advent of nuclear weapons, and I could go on all morning, if they have taught us anything, it is that God will not take over the reins of control. I do not say that he does not answer our prayers. There is a hidden presence that gives us certain powers, and miracles of timing do happen. But he will not seize the reins of control. He will not change the course of history, not across the world and not in a schoolyard in Florida. That control he has given to us. For, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 115, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Yet, the binding of Isaac continues to be an icon of the pain we experienced last week and the place of God in human events. Many years ago, I listened to a homily delivered by the Canon to the Ordinary to John Shelby Spong, a foremost leader and bishop of the Episcopal Church. The lessons that morning were the ones we are reading today, including the binding of Isaac. Standing in the pulpit, this Episcopal priest held the Holy Bible aloft and threw it into a trash can, crying, "Here are your so-called heroes. Here's your so-called faith, a schizophrenic maniac who hears voices and then nearly murders his own son." Yes, I sat there stunned, as if someone had kicked my stomach in. But the greater pain was looking around the room and seeing all the sincere faces quietly nodding in agreement. I wanted at that moment to stand up. I was not a priest at this time. Before this large crowd and say, "Do you not see that the destination of all Abraham's journeys is the safety of God, who is the Lord of all life? Death is rendered meaningless in his sight. Powerless. Death is the place where one steps out of time, where God is." Yet so powerful is this place, is this moment where one stands before the living God on one side and the scene of horrific death on the other, that without deep and steady faith, it is too much to endure, too much to grasp. Yet this place has been not reserved only to Abraham or to Sarah. Their journey is our journey. Where Abraham stands with Isaac, this is the place that we will stand. That this moment and place is common to all people is not to say that it is less sublime for that, but quite the opposite. The place where Abraham stood, where we shall stand, this wormhole in time and space, was understood to be the most important place on the earth to the Lord Jesus and his contemporaries. The ancient church named this place, in St. Jerome's Vulgate translation, the Terra Visionis, the land of vision. Before that, ancient Jewish tradition held that God had reserved the dust he had used to create Adam, and then used it to create the place to which he summoned Abraham, and where Isaac was to be bound. Our English translation calls it Mount Moriah, which thousands of years later, according to the Talmud, would be called by another name, Mount Zion, where the temple would stand, the place where the divine presence is most intensively felt in the world. You see, Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees to stand upon the burning point of the entire human life world. And standing on this moment, on this mount, one is able to see another mount not so far away, Golgotha, Calvary Hill. The primary purpose of Abraham's original call from Ur of the Chaldees was not to be a father to many nations, though he would be, nor to hold deed to an important piece of real estate, though it would come to his children. The primary purpose of his call was to meet with God. And this is the purpose of our own calls from God today. God had come into Abraham's life. And from that moment, he was willing to sacrifice everything in order to continue in that very special relationship. And by the way, that is what is required, to sacrifice everything. As we Christians would say, he lost his whole life in order to find it. I do not know why. It has always been true and shall always be true that the moment when we meet God face to face will be for our loved ones a most aggrieved experience. Some spouses left behind wear black the remainder of their earthly existence. But for those of us who die, it is the most joyous and exalted experience. We now have databases, much more than 10 million stories, telling us of these very same joys. Death. It is always held up as being the most horrible thing, the moment to be feared with the greatest dread. And yet, it is not. I know that some deaths seem to be horrific. But may I humbly say, as one who was thrown through a windshield at 60 miles per hour, that miraculously, no violence comes to the one who is in it. Those around are horrified, yes. I saw it with my own eyes. But not to the one who is in it. And the bombs of any battlefield, however near, are happening at a very great distance from those who have fallen and are dying. But no matter what the manner of death might have been, it is death itself, with its hideous visage, that preys upon our minds and thoughts. It holds us thrall. It makes us squirm. It propels us into irrational behavior, even hysteria. Yet it is, in fact, the safest and most sane moment of our life. Perhaps the greatest irony of this past week are all the people who are mourning the death of Billy Graham, of all people. And his reply, someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. He was once asked, Pastor, where is heaven? And his answer was swift. Heaven is where God is. Why was Abraham brought to the point of death, the death of his only begotten son, in order to stand on the brightest point of divine life force on earth? Because it is not until we are able to see death's helplessness, its powerlessness before the face of God, that we can truly begin to live where God is, where abundance and peace begin and never end. And one more thing. Not so many feet from the holy site where Isaac was bound. God was required by us to sacrifice his only begotten son. Not a trial, but an execution, that we might stand where God is forever. You see, the one to whom death is nothing understands our griefs, understands what death means to us. And if you should wonder at the coincidence of this Old Testament lesson appearing today, following a week of our collective tragedy and griefs, following the death of Billy Graham, then you do not understand the ways of our loving and merciful God. For God brought the inner circle of his disciples, John, James, and Peter, to witness his victory over death before the crucifixion. Transfigured from mortality to divinity, the Lord Jesus stood between the two deathless ones of the Hebrew Scriptures, Moses and Elijah. And a word of power was heard. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He tells his disciples explicitly, before I will rise from the dead. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.